French author Alexandre Dumas wrote a book called The Count of Monte Cristo. It's made into a movie with Jim Caviezel and a few other actors. The main character in the book is a guy named Edmond Dantès. And he's wrongly imprisoned due to the conniving deeds of his supposed best friend, Fernand. Dantès is taken to a horrible prison called Château d'If. And the tragedy for the reader is that Dantès had planned to marry the love of his life, his fiancée named Mercedes. He had recently been promoted to captain of a ship, but his duplicitous friend, Fernand, was jealous of all of this favor, all of this blessing. So life took a terrible turn for Dantès, thanks to the conniving ways of his friend Fernand. Dantès was imprisoned for 14 years in Château d'If. During this time, his betraying friend Fernand married the beloved Mercedes. They raised a son during those years. After his imprisonment in Château d'If ended, we'll leave the details and the suspense for all of how that takes place for you to read the book or the movie, or watch the movie. Dantès comes to learn that his father had died terribly. He learned that his enemies had become wealthy and that the love of his life, mere months after his imprisonment, married Fernand. The tone of injustice is struck in the book again and again and again. And it's captured well in the movie. It is agonizing to watch this thing unfold. The reader sees what happens to Dantès, and the reader thinks, why do such bad things happen to such a good man? And then the reader thinks about Fernand, why do such good things happen to such a bad man? The tension is real. And it's not limited to the realm of fiction, is it? Because again and again under the sun, the righteous seem to suffer and face oppression in the world, and the wicked seem to prosper and get away with their wickedness time and time again. The author of Ecclesiastes has described the problem of injustice before. This is really the last time in the book he focuses primarily on this subject. And just like he says life goes round and around and does the same thing again and again, he has been making laps covering the same kind of subjects and themes, building on them, nuancing them. But again, he returns now tonight to the subject of injustice in the world under the sun. And this passage is especially relevant for people who are on one of two fronts. For people who don't think wisdom matters, so that if they just are under the sun and life seems unfair, then they're just going to get theirs. They're going to look out for number one. Well, he would commend wisdom to them and commend joy and fearing God to them. So to that group of people, they would certainly need to pay attention. But secondly, to those who think, well, if I pursue wisdom, then I will be able to understand more of the things that happen in this life. But we've seen again and again in Ecclesiastes, that's not what wisdom promises us. Wisdom does not promise that we will be able to put all of the pieces together. At bottom, this passage demands of us what the other passages in the book do, and that is that we trust God, who is the way he is and reveals himself to be the way he is, even though we have great limits on our wisdom. In verse 1 and in verse 17 of this chapter, there is a kind of frame. And so last time we were together, we looked at the first 9 verses, and tonight we'll finish the chapter. But the chapter begins and ends in a way that we want to connect. Verse 1, who is like the wise? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? And in other words, who can come and say, I understand it? Who can put themselves forward and say, out of the lineup of all the billions in the earth, I'm going to step forward and I'm going to explain the thing? At the end of verse 17, he says, I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out the work that's done under the sun. And he means the work of God. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So in verse 1, I think the answer is implied already. The reader's not surprised, given the context of the previous 7 chapters, that chapter 8:1 opens with a question with an implied, no one can figure this out. But just in case anybody is not paying close attention to the book, he ends the chapter by saying no one can figure it out. In verses In verses 10 and 11, we see a delay of earthly justice. In verses 12 to 13, the hope for divine justice, because that's the relief to the anxiety that people feel to such a wickedness in the world. If so much wickedness goes unaccounted for, then what do we tell ourselves? Well, there is a hope for divine justice in verses 12 and 13. There's the call to joy despite injustice. Sometimes the righteous experience what the wicked you would expect would experience. Sometimes the wicked experience what you would think would go to the righteous. So despite injustice, there's a call to joy. And in verses 16 to 17, we're reminded again of the inability to understand God's work. That limitation is important. We need to use wisdom in this world, but we will never become omniscient. So he says in verse 10, I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they have done such things. This also is vanity. The opening words, then I saw, remind us that he's engaging in a personal quest. He told us in chapter 1, I'm going to look under the sun, I'm going to apply my heart, and I'm going to look with wisdom at what takes place so that I can tell you what goes on in the world. And that under God's hand, in a time for this and a time for that, under God's sovereignty, what happens in the world? And he has witnessed some agonizing truths. And he's going to share some of those tonight too. But what he tells us in the opening line that he sees is the wicked buried. Now the reason this matters is because it tells us the wicked will not escape consequences forever. It may seem like death is never going to come for them, but it does. It does. He sees things happen to the righteous, and he sees the righteous die, and sometimes all too young in his perspective, but he does see the wicked buried too. This is especially important because in the first 9 verses, he's speaking as one who is in some sort of royal position, reflecting on how a wicked king can sometimes be in power. And so when the wicked are buried, sometimes it's good that not just the wicked in general go to the grave, but wicked rulers in particular. It's good that when wicked rulers die, their tyrannical reign can come to an end. That's sometimes something that's longed for the flourishing of the citizens, that wickedness in high places be replaced. And sometimes death is the thing that will bring it. So after talking about the royal court and how somebody won't make a fool of themselves before the king in the first 9 verses, he does speak about now seeing the wicked buried. And that's probably a general idea of the wicked do go to the grave eventually. But it certainly brings the sense that, yeah, these wicked rulers aren't exempt either. You know, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel thought that he was going to live forever. That his reign and his kingdom were just so vast and so grand. And of course, I'm speaking with hyperbole. Nebuchadnezzar had no illusion that he was immortal, but he rejected the vision of Daniel in Daniel 2 that his kingdom would be so quickly replaced by another. He was to be the head of gold, and that was it. But in Daniel chapter 3, he made a whole statue of gold as a way of rebelling against the limited span of his kingdom. He was going to be the whole statue. He was going to be the whole model. But he could not stay God's hand. God determines the course of history, raises kings, puts down kings, and here the wicked are buried. What did they used to do? Well, they used to go in and out of the holy place. And that reminds us, perhaps, of the temple. And I think the temple context was already put in our minds in Ecclesiastes 5. Somebody needs to guard their steps when they're going to the house of God. Because God is in heaven and we are on earth, and let our words be few. They were making rash vows and not keeping promises that they had made. And they were going flippantly before God, thinking they could manipulate him and achieve outcomes that they wanted. But Ecclesiastes 5 tells us that's dishonorable worship to God. They should not so flippantly come to his temple. But here, you know what the wicked did? You know, the wicked in their hypocrisy and in their dishonoring of God, they used to come in and out of the holy place. But even their pseudo-religious rituals did not preserve them from death. In fact, they were praised in the city where they had done such things. And this might be because the people didn't realize those people were really wicked, and so they thought highly of them and lauded them. It could be also because maybe the people that praised the wicked delighted in wickedness themselves. Like in Romans 1 where it says they approve of those who practice such wickedness at the end of Romans 1. So maybe they're like that. Or, third possibility, it could be that these people, over the course of time, simply forget how awful certain wicked people were. And they kind of whitewash history, you know. They're reflecting back and they're remembering, but their memory isn't totally clear. But in some way, the wicked are praised and should not be, and in the city where they had done such things. He said, this is a vanity, a vapor. This is something that's fleeting and temporary. This is what the author sees. Graveyards around the world, friends, are filled with the wicked. They do die. Now, in verse 11, he tells us one of the reasons why wickedness might have gone so unchecked for so long, and people even praising it in the city, or even whitewashing history and revising it in that way to not view and remember the wicked as they were. He says in verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. I think what he's saying in a sense is, the slower the legal system moves to address criminal behavior or evil deeds, the more incentive that might create for people to engage in wickedness, because it looks like wickedness pays off. Looks like wickedness pays off. People just get away with stuff. So think about this verse here. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. I think we should recognize that one of the valuable aspects of a civil society is how it mediates and applies the consequences of breaking the law and the doing of evil and wickedness, how that is held to account. And when that is not taken seriously, or when that is not done efficiently, you can see an actual rise in wicked behavior. The godly will know this because we believe the Word of God, and the Word of God tells us what the heart of man is like. How wicked is the heart of man? People will see wickedness either slowly brought to account or fail to be brought to account at all, and they will think to themselves, then I want to do wickedness too. That's how wicked we are. That is the heart of man. The heart of man sees that consequences might not come at all, if even slowly, and they might think to themselves, well, then therefore, it creates an incentive. It stimulates their interest and stirs that desire. So this delay in punishing crime encourages more people to do evil. He's not trying to make an argument for the efficiency of dealing with wickedness in a society. That's not his primary point. He brings that up to make his next point at the end of the verse. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. This reminds us of what we've seen in chapter 9, verse 3. The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts. Ecclesiastes addresses very bluntly, pulling no punches, the heart problem that people have. And their inclination to wickedness can be restrained by the common grace of societal laws and checks and balances for wickedness and criminal behavior. But when that's not taken seriously in a culture, then that can actually stimulate more ungodliness and wickedness. This is how Romans 13 describes it. In Romans 13, verse 4, the government or the authorities are God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword in vain. For he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. But if you are in a land where good is called evil and evil is called good, this complicates things immensely. And that kind of circumstance arises because of wickedness that is in power to make policy and decisions, a lot like the beginning of Ecclesiastes 8. So one of the good reliefs that people can find to be true in the world is that the wicked do go to the grave. There is a sense of even temporary relief, as well as a divine accounting that he'll speak about in a moment. So the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. In verses 12 and 13, there is this hope for divine justice. If justice has been delayed, then what do we need to remind ourselves about? He says in verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, and he's talking about from his perspective, the sinner seems to be, you know, living long, having a lengthy set of years, despite all the evil that he does. He says, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. I think this is a confession about God's judgment that's to come. It will be well with those who fear God, even though the wicked seem to live long. His advice in the book of Ecclesiastes and in chapter 8 and 9 is to fear God. It's better to fear God. And Ecclesiastes wants us to be able to make comparative judgments, to look at two ways of doing something and recognize what's better and then do that. Because wisdom is not simply knowing what is better, but the follow through. That's the difference between the wise and the fool. The fool in Matthew 7 hears the words of Jesus, but doesn't build his house any differently. The wise hear the teachings of Jesus and they build their house on the rock, not the sand. And so it's the practical outworking, not only being able to make the comparative judgment about what is wisest and what is better and what will most honor the Lord, but the follow through of doing that. Not simply being able to put it out on paper as if we were answering a multiple choice question. So in verse 12, we should know that in light of the context of the book, it is better to fear God and to walk in wisdom. If evil will not be held to account, and if the righteous will not be vindicated, then why would anybody resist any sin? They would face no consequences, and that's what seems to be the case from the wicked's perspective. They seem to be getting away with everything, and they seem to be living lengthy spans of life. But he says, I know it will be well with those who fear God. There is this future hope for him. Things are not going to be in the future the way they are now. And the way things are now are not the way they were first made. We're in this very interesting period of history, post-Genesis 3, pre-Revelation 21 and 22. We're caught there, aren't we? Pilgrims passing through, and we are recognizing that there are better ways to live, wisest ways to live in a fallen world. But if there was no holding to account of evil and wickedness in the world, then there would be much more wickedness indeed, and people feeling that they would not need to resist any sin. But instead, it will be well with the people of God. I think this is a way of saying that we will be vindicated. It will be well with those who fear God. Who are those who fear God? The believers, the righteous, the wise, those who fear God. That's all the same groups of people, synonymous phrases for them. In verse 13, so the wicked, right, they're doing all this wickedness. In verse 12, 100 times, they are living long lives. In verse 13, he says, it will not be well with them. It will not be well with them. It looks one way now, but appearances are deceiving. They will answer to God. In verse 13, it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he doesn't fear before God. That's kind of a strange comparison, like a shadow. What does this simile mean? Old Testament commentators are not in full agreement on this, but I think the most likely understanding here is that as the day gets longer, shadows tend to lengthen. And so the idea is, here's a wicked person living a long life, and they might think that they are invincible. And he says, he will not prolong his days like a shadow. In other words, facing some sort of security of saying, I've escaped consequences. I'm going to get away with my wickedness. I will not be held to account. It won't be like that for the wicked. In fact, it will not be well with them. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Even if the wicked live a long life, even if they live decades in power throughout the world in governing places, oppressing people and causing great evil and wickedness, their days on the earth, as many decades as it might be, is but a few vaporous days in the big perspective of things. That's what Ecclesiastes constantly wants to put before us. The larger span of things that we can then interpret the momentary, temporary trials that we face. So the wicked might seem to have lengthy days, but they're coming to an end, just like the shadows will, as the day grows long. In verses 14 and 15, he gives us a call to joy. Because what's the option here? Well, if this is what life is like, if it looks like the wicked are getting away for years and years without recompense, what is he going to do? Well, he tells us one other observation before calling us to joy. Not despair and saying, all right, go ahead and live in your confusion and resentment and bitterness. Why don't you live in that? Instead, he calls them to joy, even though you might be able to understand from the perspective of someone who's trying their best to do good and be good and follow the commands of God. Thinking, why do these kinds of things happen? Why do good things happen to bad people and why do bad things happen to good? And I simply mean those who follow the Lord or those who don't. I mean, I know that in the end, there's total depravity apart from Christ. So no one's ultimately good at heart. Okay, so I'm not denying any of that. Simply using the common phrases to make a point. In verse 14, he says, there's a vanity that takes place on earth. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. What is he talking about with this deeds of the wicked, deeds of the righteous here? The deeds of the wicked deserve something. And the deeds of the righteous would seem to warrant something as well. And I think here's how we could tease this out. The deeds of the wicked, or the wages of their work, would seem to earn them punishment and judgment and wrath. And the deeds of the righteous and the fruit of their good obedience would seem to warrant favor and blessing and reward. But here's what he says he sees. He says, I see righteous people who seem to get what you would think would go to the wicked. And I see wicked people who seem to get what you think would go to the righteous. What is up with that? It's a paraphrase. And here's another way some of the Old Testament books address this. Listen to Job 21. Job asks this in verse 7. Job 21, 7. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Job looks at this and he says, man, I see wicked people living long and doing really well. And then he knows that he fears the Lord, and he was a righteous servant. My goodness, look what happened to Job in Job 1 and 2. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 73. This is a surprising set of verses. Psalm 73, verse 3, he says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. I mean, he's looking at the arrogant and the wicked who are prospering, and he says, they look untouchable. Doesn't it seem that way sometimes, where it would look as if those who have very little could face terrible legal consequences, but millionaires and billionaires continue to get away with all kinds of things throughout the world? It's so hard to bring the prosperous wicked down. And that's not a new issue. That's an old vexation from the days of the psalmist and earlier. Jeremiah 12:1, the prophet Jeremiah says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the treacherous thrive? And Habakkuk, lastly, he says a similar thing. Habakkuk 1:13, you, is this to God, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than him? So the wicked seem to be prevailing over the righteous, and Habakkuk says, God, hello? Why are you sitting there quietly? Why are you not doing anything? So these prophets know the Lord, love the Lord, and they don't understand everything the Lord does. What Ecclesiastes requires us to do is to be able to pursue wisdom, knowing the limits of it. To fear God, knowing we will never understand the ways of God. To follow after the Lord, trusting in His goodness, while being ignorant of His full plan. There's that rope that we have to walk that's so difficult. Because like the righteous and the wicked, suffering comes to both, sickness comes to both, tragedy comes to both, eventually death. Different ways of getting there, but death, the destiny in the dust. So hear what he says. If there's a life like this under the sun, are we surprised that he then tells you in verse 15, I commend joy? Wait, what? Why? If this is what happens under the sun, why aren't you saying, then, you know, you're just going to have to, I don't know what to tell you. You know, there's not much hope. You're just going to have to endure it in whatever ways you mean. You know, find your coping mechanisms and, you know, it's just going to be awful. But he says, I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. So he says, when he says there's no good thing, but he's following that up with saying these are good things under the sun. He has no good thing but these things. Here are the good things. To eat and drink and be joyful under the sun. That's a good thing in a world where a lot of not good things happen all the time. All the time. My nephew Tully found out a couple days ago, he has a good friend, a godly friend in Oklahoma, who was on the roof working with his dad. And this kid is 19. He's college studying mechanical engineering, strong believer, falls off the roof, and is trying to recover from brain injury. And they don't know what the final outcome and progress is going to be. Thank God he's not paralyzed. You look at a situation like that, and you think, this guy loves the Lord, serves his church. He will be an asset to any company he works with for an engineer. And he's on the roof. He falls off the roof. And they didn't even know what the state of things. And then he opens his eyes, recognizes his sister. But they think, where's this going to go? How much progress is he going to make? Is he going to fully recover? And you think, why? Why does that happen to someone who loves the Lord? And Ecclesiastes says, you can ask that question. But if you live life saying, I'm not going to sleep well or worship well or love others well unless I know the answers to these questions, then Ecclesiastes says, you're going to have to understand nobody's going to be able to find out why. Nobody's going to know. This kind of stuff happens all the time. This kind of stuff happens all the time. I think Ecclesiastes is one of the most relevant books because it's so honest about how frustrating life is. I feel like it's so incredibly relevant, right? I mean, it's been so important for my own heart to preach and to teach through these passages and to be confronted with these realities again and again, because we never know what's going to happen. We never know what's going to happen. You know, this guy that fell off the roof was going to work all summer at a Christian camp serving in children's ministry. And now he's in the hospital and they're thinking, is he going to be able to recover fully? Kind of brain, what's this going to mean for his mechanical engineering degree? You know, but we cannot search out and find out all that takes place under the sun. We could go back and forth with stories, couldn't we, all day long, where we say, well, then I heard about this happening to this person, and then this particular thing happened to me, and I think, well, why? So he says, I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. There's several things we want to note here in addition to his commendation of joy and eating and drinking and be joyful. We've seen that language before. It's about daily life, appreciating life as a gift, taking every day as it comes, wanting to honor the Lord in the very mundane tasks of eating and drinking and work. He says these things are given to us. We don't know how long we have to do these things. But notice what he also says. This is what's going to go with us through the toil of the days of life God has given him. Where do these days come from? They come from God. We only get the days that are given from God. We don't get more than those days. We get only the days given from him. We don't know how many those are. They could turn out to be many in comparison to others, or they could turn out to be few. But when Ecclesiastes says, if we look at it in the perspective of eternity, it's few any way you slice it. So few days we have. And he commends joy. He did it in chapter 2. He tells us in Ecclesiastes 2:24, there's nothing better for a person than he should eat, drink, and find enjoyment in his toil. It's from the hand of God. For apart from God, who can eat or have enjoyment? In Ecclesiastes 3:12, he says, I perceive there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man. And then in Ecclesiastes 3:22, he says, there's nothing better than man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. In Ecclesiastes 5:18, behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life God has given him. It's this same kind of language. We see it recurring again and again, don't we? Just like life seems to go through the same cycle of things again and again, the writer has authored his book to reflect that. Turn into the same kinds of subjects, the same kinds of things to be emphasizing. And I think it's a good lesson in life, because we don't just need to hear what's important once. I mean, we need to hear it again and again and again, because our hearts can be prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. He says in Ecclesiastes 9 that we looked at this morning in verse 7, go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. God's approved of this. In chapter 11, he says in verse 7, light is sweet, it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. In verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the eyes of your eyes. God will hold these things, though, to judgment. So what verses 14 and 15 set before us is the prospect that life is hard and seemingly unfair all the time. There's much injustice in this world. But in verses 12 and 13, there is a prospect of divine justice that we have to remind ourselves. It will go well for the righteous and those who fear God. And it will not be well for the wicked. No matter how the present state of things looks, God is at work. And you say, but how? I don't understand the ins and outs of that. The writer doesn't think you should. The writer doesn't think you can. So therefore, you should trust God. In verses 16 and 17, the last two verses of our passage tell us the inability to understand God's work. He says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom, which is that's the same kind of thing, by the way, he said elsewhere. I've applied my heart. I've looked at things and I've searched my heart and tried to figure things out. He says in verse 16, when I've applied my heart to know wisdom, to see the business that's done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. You know, this was a vexing and exhausting kind of search for him. He's trying to figure things out. And he's losing sleep over it. How neither do day or night one's eyes see sleep. You can be so concerned about things that are beyond your pay grade and clearance that you can lose sleep over it. You understand? We don't have the clearance for this kind of access to the secret divine will of God. And yet people who are concerned and consumed with this, they may not even be able to sleep. They're filled with such anxiety. And he understands that firsthand. He's got to come to a place where he's got to let the questions lay at the feet of God who knows and does all things well. He's got to live with things he doesn't understand. Because God has revealed enough. Friends, we have to come to a place where we recognize that the Word of God has given us sufficient revelation about God for us to trust Him. He's wise. He's good. He is sovereign over everything. Yes, over the righteous and the wicked. All of their deeds. Everything that takes place under the sun. But there are a lot of other things true about God that make that sovereignty a comforting truth. That God works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, even when those things He is working are hard for us and hurt. God will not wound us past His capacity to raise us back up. And our resurrection hope is so important in the canonical sweep of Scripture, and I think Ecclesiastes points to it implicitly as well. So in verse 16, we should learn from Solomon's own firsthand experience, that this kind of firsthand anxiety he's speaking of can lead to sleepless nights. And we don't want that kind of spiritual insomnia where our hearts demand the answers to these questions. In verse 17, he says, I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work done under the sun. Now, I think these two phrases in verse 17, before we look at the last part of the verse, are so important for us to understand the sovereignty of God. And I think they can easily be blown past. Look at how he's saying this. He says, I saw all the work of God. Now, what's he looking at to see God's work? He's looking at what takes place under the sun. He's looking under the sun. He's applying his heart. And he says, I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out the work that's done under the sun. What work? Not man's own personal toil, that the work that he just spoke about, the work of God under the sun. He, I think, is equating that in a very important sense, what takes place in the world is the complex working out of God's will. It is the work of God. This does not cancel out genuine will and choices that humans make. It does not make God blameworthy for evil. Man rightly deserves punishment and judgment for wickedness, yet under the sun, the writer says, this is the work of God. And he's not saying only from God's hand come what is good. Job Job says to his wife, shall we receive only good from the Lord and not evil? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In other words, I think that's a way of saying not that God is evil, by no means. God is righteous and holy, and the judge of all the earth will do right. And yet, God's decrees and will in the world encompass all the world, everything that happens under the sun. So I saw the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. God's ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. We have to be reminded of this in Ecclesiastes 9:1. Man does not know from what happens outwardly what to imply spiritually about someone else's life or about our own, because both favorable things and disfavorable things happen in Ecclesiastes 9:1. And then Ecclesiastes 9:12, suddenly disaster falls upon people. Time and chance and disaster and death. People are just going about their lives, right? We thought about this from this morning's message. People are just going about their lives, and then they get a phone call, or they get a knock at the door, or they get an email, or they themselves experience something completely sudden and tragic. Amen. And so with this in mind, Ecclesiastes 9:1 and 9:12 keeps before us how unpredictable life is. How unpredictable life is. So the verse ends, and the chapter ends, when in verse 17 he says, however much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. And you say, well, what about somebody who's really, really, and I mean really wise, not just like these are some wise people. What about the wisest of the wise? He said, even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So you don't know anybody. There's not somebody you can call. There's not somebody you can look to. There's not somebody who has enough degrees or lived long enough or read the Bible through enough times or prays enough for you to go to that person and say, can you please put the pieces together for me? And they say, oh, sure. And, you know, let's sit down, put on a pot of coffee, and I'll just put together the pieces. It doesn't work that way for anyone. No. The limits of our knowledge are multiple. In Ecclesiastes so far, we've been reminded through these first 8 chapters that we can't understand why things have happened in the distant or the recent past. We can't presently control our lives or shepherd the wind, and we don't know what's going to happen in the future. We might grow in wisdom, but we are very limited. Our wisdom doesn't like transition at some point in our Christian sanctification into omniscience. Ever. It's not like we ever become divine in our minds. No, the limits of our knowledge are multiple. And they can be frustrating. And the writer wants to grant that and say, now stop pressing such questions to the point where you can't sleep or you can't trust the Lord. Or you say, unless I know this or know that, I won't do this or that. We live in the hand of God. That's what Ecclesiastes 9:1 says. The righteous and the wise and all their deeds are in the hand of God. And that is the best place to possibly be, because the Bible tells us who God is, that he is good and wise and righteous, and he will always do what is right. Friend, there is no safer place to be, especially in the fiercest storms and trials of life, than to be in the hand of God as he leads us through it, even if that means through death itself. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. Table before my enemies, head anointed with oil. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I don't think he had in mind that he would never see death. I mean, this is a hope beyond death. Dwelling in the house of the Lord, he didn't say, as long as I'm alive on earth. There was a forever kind of hope. He believed that what he had in his covenant with the Lord was not breakable by death. Mercy and goodness would follow him all the days of his life. Doesn't mean he never saw enemies, but God could prepare a table right before them. Yeah. It doesn't mean he never saw trials and heartaches. This is David. Read the kinds of things David went through. And yet he did not draw the conclusion, well, therefore, God must not love me, and God must not be good, and God must not be wise, or God must not know what he's doing. Those are not conclusions they draw. We shouldn't either. I heard one pastor say at the Together for the Gospel conference a month ago that we will need our best theology in our darkest hours. In the sovereignty of God, in the wisdom of God, in the goodness of God, are some of the most important theological anchors for us to rest on and to be held fast by. So however much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Though a wise man claims to know, he can't find it out. We should fear God. There is a relief that's brought in the gospel news when we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8 here. You know, there's this statement in verse 14 that does feel so unfair, that the righteous people have things that happen to them that seem like it would belong to the wicked, and the wicked people have things happen to them that would seem to belong to the righteous. And that seems so wrong. But I want you to think about the cross. And I want you to think about the one who is more righteous than any other righteous man, and to whom this righteous person was experiencing and had poured upon him all the deeds that would be according to the wicked. You would think that if anybody would live under the total favor of God, would not be the words of the Son of God who would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? You would think that it would never come from the lips of the Son of God. And that the wicked, who deserved punishment and wrath, that the fact that our sins would be counted to him, that his status would be counted to us, and we be justified, that is a marvelous gospel pronouncement of what belongs for the righteous being counted for the wicked. And so, yes, in verse 14 here, there is a tone of injustice that we should say, we want this to be made right. We want things like this to not happen. We want the righteous to be vindicated and God's justice to be shown over against the wicked. But the way God began to make things right in launching new creation work and the fulfillment of promises long made was through one of the most paradoxical things that Christians believe. It's the center of our faith, and that is the cross work of Christ. And what Christ endured did not seem, from the eyes of those who can see clearly and understand theologically what was happening, that this Son of God should ever take my sin and that I should ever be declared right. You know, people are very bothered by the idea of hell in our culture, the idea that someone would face damnation. And I heard one preacher say one time, you know, they're really asking the wrong question. It's not, why does God send people to hell? A much more pressing question that should leave us absolutely sleepless until we find out why is why the Lord lets anyone into heaven. If the state and condition of man is what it is, then how can God declare the ungodly justified? So, you know, the problem that Ecclesiastes 8:14 and all the other parts of the book, you know, it leads us to Golgotha, where at this cross, God is making straight what is crooked, and he is putting upon the righteous the deeds of the wicked, that the wicked might have counted to them what belonged to the righteous. So there is good gospel news here. We should fear God. It will be well for us, and it will not be well for the wicked. It will always cost us more not to follow Christ. And I'm not talking about just in an earthly sense. Because what would it profit to a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? It will always cost us more not to follow Christ. Friends, the righteous may be oppressed and suffer greatly in this life, but it will be well for those who fear God. It will be well. We can say not only it is well with our souls, but it will be well with our souls. We should abandon the quest to try and understand everything that happens to us and in the lives of others. We are called to trust God. We may not know a lot of things, and we may have a lot of questions, but we can still know from his word that God is trustworthy and he keeps his promises. And because he's good and righteous, the fact that we're in his hand is the safest place to be. And lastly, we can know that no evil will be unaccounted for. The unrighteous, these wicked in this passage, they might think that they are prolonging their lives, and the psalmist and the prophets can look at the wicked and say, why do they seem to prosper? Why do they seem to be so mighty in power? Why do they seem so untouchable? But on judgment day, nobody will be asking those questions. They will be able to see the right answer that Abraham even said, will not all Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And yes, he will. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're told in verse 17, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. But there's a time for every matter and for every work. We're called to be patient and we're called to trust him. We can know that in the meantime, as we're heading to death for one reason or another and in one way or another, nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray to God.